It's to that enduring word that we, yeah, I know. That was almost, Sinclair Ferguson tells a story, I've mentioned it before, of this one church in Scotland where the choir pit was in front of the pulpit, and the pastor was known to have lengthy manuscript from which he preached, and then there was a prankster one morning who reached up, grabbed said manuscript, and during the pastoral, the prayer for illumination, and the pastor was surprised to find it gone, and then hear a voice saying, "Open thy mouth, and he shall fill it." So, yeah. Sinclair's got some good ones. All right. We are turning to God's enduring word. We're going to read from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to give the bonus verse this morning. So, helps if I'm actually in Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word, who moved the prophets to write it, to open our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us apathy, cynicism, callousness, that we may be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our salvation. This we ask in the for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Since I was a kid, of all of the Christmas specials, the one that I looked forward to the most, the one that I appreciated the most, was The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. It's got a bad guy, as he's badder than the Burgermeister and all of these other bad guys and other Christmas specials, but that holds a special place in my heart. Perhaps it's the song, I'm not sure, but I also love the ending. And this past week or so, I was flicking the channels, as men are wont to do. Ladies, have patience with your men. I think it's the hunter-gatherer thing reappearing in our bodies as we hunt through the channels for something to gather. And there was the end of the Grinch. He has stolen all the gifts. The sleigh filled with them is resting upon the precipice, and he's listening because he's waiting to hear the boo-hoo of the little who children, boys and girls. And instead he hears the singing. And I love that scene where he keeps grabbing Max and pulling him down and saying, "It came without bangles. It came without ribbons." And he goes through this litany of things in which Christmas has come when it shouldn't have. And the Grinch learns, as the narrator Boris Karloff tells us, that's probably the other part of it that I love, is that Christmas is not about those things, but is about something else. Here's the problem. They never tell us what Christmas is really about. What is Christmas really about? Well, it's about God's wondrous gift. It's not about the gifts that we give one to another, although those things are very nice, and they come from the fact that God reveals his generosity to us, his gracious nature to us. But as we think about this particular passage, as we think about this prophecy about the coming of the Son, what did God give
those who were living in oppressive darkness. Remember, this is spoken to people who are living in darkness, people who are part of the darkness. And as we think about why they're in the darkness, it goes first, of course, all the way back to Adam, but the closer idea of it is the northern kingdom had rejected the son of David after Solomon's death. They had rejected Rehoboam, and Jeroboam had become king of the northern kingdom and led the people into apostasy. And so part of what Isaiah is going to speak about speaks to that in a surprising fashion. God's answer to the darkness of the coming exile with Assyria, whose domination was oppressive. God's answer to all of this was unexpected. I remember my Christmas when I was 16. I had been asking my mother for a car. I don't know why. I think I was just jesting with her. And she, in turn, returned said favor because in my stocking that year was a matchbox car. And so now you get a little picture of the strange sense of humor that my mother had. And she apparently bestowed upon her son. This is an unexpected thing. Because God says that this great light that is going to shine upon his people who are living in darkness, this great light, for to us a child is born. That's semi-anticlimactic, you think? The light that shines on them is going to be a child. It's not going to be an army that comes to rescue them. And trust me, they had been trying to rescue themselves by gathering an army, and it was going to come to no avail. Not an army, not a victorious leader, a child, a baby. This is the second time that we find this in Isaiah. The first time, the baby in chapter 7 is a sign that God is going to deliver Judah, the southern kingdom, from this alliance between the northern kingdom and Syria against them. God keeps bringing up children, the least powerful of us, as signs and as gifts. Children are defenseless. Children are dependent. They might one day make it to the point, hopefully. Remember, the infant mortality rate was much higher then. They might make it to adulthood. They might have the gifts and abilities to do something significant. But you're never sure with a child. You have no idea what this little baby in your arms is going to become. And yet God says, I'm giving you a child. To us, Isaiah says, a son is given. The child in particular, this specific child, is going to be a male child, which of course was vital for inheritance. And I can't help when I read this passage of the Godfather. I know you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the Godfather? But there's the wedding scene. And throughout the wedding scene, it keeps going back to Lou Cabrazzi, who's reciting over and over again what he's going to say to the Godfather. Because on the day of his daughter's wedding, he allows special privileges, and he all of these people who come and reveal their fealty to him, their allegiance to him, and he blesses them in many instances. And so Lou Cabrazzi gives his speech finally when he sees the Godfather. May their child be a masculine child. That's what's offered here. A masculine child. Not because there's anything wrong with having little girls, as I discovered from that first sonogram. But in that day and in that time, the hopes of an entire family would rest upon the oldest son. He was the one who would be the hope that they had. He was the one who was going to take care of the rest of the family. He was the future paterfamilias. But do you place the whole hopes of a whole nation upon a baby boy? You don't. It's folly. And yet, it's precisely what God does. This is a specific son. The specific son that is given by God. This is, as we're going to see, not an ordinary child who is about to be born. When we get to the New Testament and we hear the testimony of John, we see that this son is a gift of God's love. For instance, in John 3:16, this most famous of passages, the one that you see at every sporting event. In fact, I was sitting donating plasma the other day, and someone had a face mask that had John 3:16 on it. For God so loved the world. This is the measure of God's love. In other words, that he gave his only son, his most precious thing, he would give. In order that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see the measure of God's love is seen in the giving of a son so that people can have salvation. So people can have eternal life. That is the measure of love God had for a rebellious world. We see it again. John was taken up with this idea. We see it in 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. The love of God made manifest or revealed among us. That God sent his only son into the world, which means that his son was not in the world initially, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins. And so when God sends his son, it's with the full knowledge and intention that this son would be an atonement for sin. This is the son of whom Isaiah speaks. This is the son that is sent to die. This is the son who's sent to atone for the sin that brings about the darkness in the first place. This is a son that is sent into danger, full well knowing that for a time the danger will prevail. Think of that for a moment. What do we do with our sons? Do we send them into danger? Or do we try to protect our sons? We ourselves might go into danger to deliver our sons, but we don't send our sons into the darkness. We don't send them there to try and defeat it. When they're drafted and go into the military and we know that there's a war, we send them reluctantly. Well, we usually don't send them. We watch them go. Reluctantly. And yet, the Father sent the Son. How is this salvation received? Well, we see it right there in John 3. Those who believe in him, the ones who believe in him. This eternal life comes through believing or entrusting oneself to this Son that has been sent. Faith, in other words, takes the gift as one's own. It doesn't leave it under the tree. Faith grasps the Son, holds on to the Son as the light of the world, as the light at the end of the tunnel, as the one who comes to rescue. And so God's wondrous gift was a son. Why is this wondrous gift an answer to the darkness? And we see this, I believe, in verses 6b and 7.
This child is set apart as special. He declares right there in the second part of verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, this is a roundabout way of saying that he is going to be a king. Government. This word translated government can mean dominion. It can mean rule. It can mean realm. In other words, this child is going to bear the weight, bear the burden, and carry the realm and all of its cares. This king is going to be like no other king that they had ever seen or that they had ever heard about. They had lived under kings. They knew what kings could be like. They knew the capriciousness of kings. They knew the wickedness of kings. They knew the corruption of kings and their administrations. And they knew there was a coming king, the king of Assyria, who could not be trusted and was known to be a brutal dictator who oppressed people. This is not the king that they're used to. Of the increase of his government, or realm, and of peace, there will be no end. It's going to be an ever-expanding kingdom. They knew their history thus far. They knew that though Egypt had been great, Egypt was not as great anymore. There was a bigger boy on the block now. They had seen empires come and empires go, and right then and there, Assyria was the bad boy on the block, but we'd basically knew that Assyria wasn't going to remain the bad boy on the block forever. But this king is not going to have a span of time for his empire. But this king is going to have an ever-expanding, ever-growing empire. His realm will spread. We have peace. Not just government, not just realm, but the peace of which there will be no end. His reign and his rule are going to bring peace to a world that is filled with conflict. In fact, as we look in places like Ephesians 2, we see that he is our peace. He is the one who has purchased peace with his blood. And we see some of this reflected in Romans 5. Since we've been justified by faith, or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are people who experience peace with God precisely because their sins have been, as we mentioned, atoned for. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The cause for his wrath has been removed in expiation. And now we live at peace with God. Not animosity toward God. What king is this? What is his realm? Well, Isaiah continues. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, of course, Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's also speaking, because his word gets around, he's also speaking about and to the northern kingdom, the kingdom which had rejected the throne of David. And so what he's saying is, you're going to come back to the throne of David. You may have been initially casting off Rehoboam and then so many other kings who have come after him, but you're going to be restored to God's plan and purpose, son of David. In fact, he is the son of David that will reign over his kingdom in fulfillment of that covenant promise that Mark read for us from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's not like God's promise broke when the northern kingdom split off. God was going to keep his word because he is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And so God is going to reunite his people under the one Davidic king. But there's no risk here because it's not like, okay, Solomon, pretty good king. Actually, David, great king. Solomon, really good king. Oh boy, now there's Rehoboam. That's not going to happen again because this king will remain king. A forever dynasty because the king never dies. We see this alluded to in places like Romans 1, where Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Okay? We see that when Mary is visited by the angel, part of what the angel says, as Mark read earlier, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Imagine hearing that. You're this teenage girl who's pregnant, or about to be pregnant, from Galilee. And you're told that the child that you will give birth to is the one, is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies, that this is the one that the covenant with David is going to be satisfied in, so that the covenant with Abraham can be satisfied, and ultimately the covenant with Adam can be fulfilled for the salvation of sinners. Your baby. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, the angel continues, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Another allusion to, if not quote from, this passage. This is a kingdom that is going to be established and upheld, as Isaiah says, by justice and with righteousness. This is going to be an administration that knows no corruption whatsoever. Because this kingdom is not about eating and drinking, as Paul says, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is justice? We live in a world without justice. What justice basically comes back down to is, in terms of interpersonal relationships, people get their due according to the law. We see this reflected in Romans 13, that one of the roles of government is to punish the wicked, reward the righteous. That's giving each according to their due. And so the person who commits crimes is supposed to be held accountable for those crimes. Justice means that they receive the proper penalty for their crimes. And similarly, that the innocent are not punished without cause. Too often in our world, we see it all flipped upside down. We see so many that we know are guilty walk scot-free. And we know others who have been innocent and yet sit in prison. Our world is filled with injustice, but the reign of this king will not be unjust. It will also be righteous, walking according to the law, following the law, keeping the law, as opposed to not caring about the law, ignoring the law, or blatantly breaking the law for one's own purposes, desires, and glory. This is a completely different kingdom than any kingdom we've ever heard of, any kingdom we've ever lived in, and some of you have lived in multiple countries. I'm not going to talk about how bad those Canadians are today. So, how is this going to come to be? How is this going to come to pass? Well, Isaiah reminds them, and by extension us, that it's not by their own zeal. It's not by their own action. It's not by something they do. It is by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. They were used to regime change. Oh, yeah. Many a king had been killed, assassinated, poisoned, shot through with an arrow. We know about all kinds of palace intrigue that took place in Judah as well as in the northern kingdom. It was worse in the northern kingdom in the sense that it wasn't, well, actually, I'm not sure which is worse. Is it worse to be killed by your family or not? That's what happened in the southern kingdom, is you're killed by your family, okay? In the northern kingdom, you were killed by someone who wasn't part of your family because it was a complete regime change. Either way, it's really bad. It's wicked. They were used to that. They've heard of revolutions. That's not what's going to take place. The zeal of the Lord of hosts was going to do it. You know, one of the great promises in the New Testament is tied to this. I love this passage. And it was one of these ones that you don't really get, and you know, doesn't really hit home until you hear someone else. For me, it was someone else said, I was like, wow, that's awesome. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus is speaking to his little band of disciples, his little flock, who were afraid of great big Rome, who were afraid of these powerful Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all of that. And Jesus says, don't worry. The Father rejoices to give you the kingdom. They're not getting the kingdom. You are. And so when the Father gives us his Son, he gives us the kingdom. We become citizens of that kingdom. And so, to receive the Son by faith is to also receive the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son in whom he delights. We cannot divide Jesus from the kingdom, his realm. So God's wondrous gift is a righteous king. What is so special about this wondrous gift? Is it just a great kingdom? Well, Scripture does warn us about trusting in princes, trusting in mere men. There's something that's different here. Why should we be trusting in this one? And Isaiah kind of lays it out for us there in verse 6c. It is revealed in his name. A name is more than what we use by a name, a signifier of a particular individual. It's meant to convey their reputation. It's meant to convey their fame. It's meant to convey their glory, or in many cases as well, what the hope of the parent is for that child. And so, for instance, Noah was named Noah because his father wanted comfort, thinking that comfort would come through Noah. What's the name of this child? Well, the first part of this name is Wonderful Counselor. We're not sure if it's Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful Counselor. Two words. Not just two words, but two parts of the name. Not connected. It's not as though Wonderful modifies Counselor. Like what kind of counselor he is. But it Wonderful stands alone. And Calvin and Newton, the two Johns, think that it stands alone as a name of this one. It's hard to know. I lean that way, and yet I look at the rest, and everything else is dual. So I'm not going to be adamant about it. But I do know this, that the word wonderful is one that means, in and of itself, hard to understand, hard to fathom, hard to grasp, something beyond our imagination, our capacity to think about. And this word is used 55 times in the Scriptures to refer to God's works. It's throughout the Psalms. It's funny because I'm reading The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck, and everywhere I am in the Psalms right now, I see the wonderful works of God or the wondrous works of God, and it's this word. This word points not just to the fact that, wow, it's hard to understand, but the supernatural origin of said works. And so whether you stick it with counselor or not, you are to understand that there is a supernatural origin to this child. It's not an ordinary child. It is not mere flesh and blood, but there's something special about, there's something supernatural about this child. He's not simply a son of David, but he's the eternal Son of God, who takes on flesh and bone and becomes the Son of David, as well as the Son of God. God would send his Son to be our King. Counselor is really a participle here. It's a verb, but it's a verb functioning as a noun here. It's one who advises, one who consults, one who devises or plans. And so in order to do that, you have to be full of wisdom. And that's the idea that is conveyed here, that's intended to be conveyed. That this son, this king, is full of wisdom. He doesn't need a room full of counselors. He is the counselor. He is the wise one, wiser than Solomon in all of his glory, is this Jesus. Paul alludes to this. Well, he doesn't allude to it. He spells it out. Talks about Christ in Colossians 2. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That was important because there was a false teaching in the Colossian church that was looking for wisdom and knowledge outside of Christ. And Paul is trying to remind them, Christ is the sufficient one. Christ is the one you look to, not to angels, not to mediators, Christ. So if we're in need of wisdom, where should we look but to Christ and to him alone? But he's also mighty God. Another way of expressing that word mighty, because it's gibor, which is often used to say warrior or champion. He is a warrior God who comes to ultimately make a war against his enemies, which includes making war on your sin, as I can't remember if it was Bavinck or Paul Tripp talked about this morning when I was reading. But he's the mighty God, infinite in his power. When the kids were younger, I used to like to watch that one video with them with the little boy who is scared of the dark. I still like to sing the song sometimes to my kids to remind them, God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. Okay, I know I sing horribly. Don't go, but get it. We have no need to fear if God is with us, because none can stand against him. Not even Godzilla, king of the monsters, can stand against Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is, according to Paul, God's power. 1 Corinthians 1. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Not that he has the power of God. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he has absolute power and knows how to use it absolutely well. What a great God we have. What a great Savior we have. And so if we're in need of power because we're weak, poor, and needy, we look to Jesus, who is the power of God. But he's also the everlasting Father. He is the head of an everlasting household. That's one way of looking at this. That's the idea of Ab, the Father. It's not just one who gives, who is your biological dad, but it can be one who heads up a whole tribe, even a whole nation. And that's the idea here. Jesus does not supplant God the Father, but as a father to us is part of this brand new humanity to that he creates out of Jew and Gentile. A redeemed humanity. He is the head of this. And as a father, he also protects and provides for us as the good shepherd. He fulfills this role of father for his people. And lastly, he is declared to be the Prince of Peace. Shalom. Shalom is about wholeness. But as I was reading Ralph Dale Davis's little book on this portion of Isaiah, he talked about a Jewish friend that he had, and this Jewish friend communicated to him that shalom has the idea of I won. There is peace because someone won. And it points again to the reality of Jesus as the victorious one. There's peace because Jesus won the conflict and produced peace. All of these attributes, all of these blessings, all of these benefits can't be torn from Christ. They can't be removed from Christ. They can't be had apart from Christ. They can only be had if we have Christ. In order to get them, we must seek him. Paul gets to this in 1 Corinthians 1, which is one of Calvin's favorite passages, along with Deuteronomy 29:29, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and talks about how we cannot tear Christ asunder. And as Ferguson talks about, we need the whole Christ, keeping him and his benefits together. Well, to the passage. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we're in Christ, we have all these things. If we're not in Christ, we have none of these things. There's no wisdom apart from Christ. There's no justification apart from Christ. There's no being sanctified and becoming more godly apart from Christ. There's no redemption apart from Christ. And so Christmas doesn't come in boxes, ribbons, and with bows. Christmas comes in Jesus, the gift of God. Are you weak? Are you foolish? Are you beat down? Are you friendless? Do you feel like an orphan? Seek Christ. Receive the grace that you need according to his fullness. And so we see that God's wondrous gift is his eternal Son and all his benefits. Well, as I said, the Grinch learned that what Christmas wasn't, we're not sure if he learned what Christmas was. At least the good Dr. Seuss didn't tell us. But there is a wondrous gift that didn't come wrapped in paper and tied up in ribbons and bows. And that, of course, is the unexpected gift of a son who would not only restore the kingdom of David, but rescue people from the domain of darkness to enjoy his peace, his justice, and his righteousness forever. So if we wrap all this up into one package, we have Christmas comes and God's wondrous gift of his Son. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these candles that remind us that we're waiting. Candles are things that dispel darkness until the true light comes. So, Father, we are anticipating the return of Jesus, even as your people anticipated the first coming of Jesus. We long for him to come and to bring to completion all that he began in his first advent. We long for his righteous kingdom to cover the face of the earth. We long for the peace that only he can bring. We have lots of longings. Help us to remember they're only satisfied in him. That he is the only one who can bear the weight of all of these things, can bear the burden. And we thank you that he offers himself to us freely. And so may we take him at his word and receive him and everything that comes with him. In Christ's name, amen.